Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come in vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass, reeds, and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. And fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of Yahweh will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I have notes for you on the back. Does anybody need notes? These are fresh notes, new notes. Now, what I did for the notes tonight is I wrote out my summaries of the sections for the very simple reason that last week when I did the summaries of the sections, it took me 35 minutes. And so I figured that I would be more disciplined if I wrote out my summaries and tried to stick to them. The fact is that the themes that Isaiah 35 covers are so exhilarating and exciting that it is really very difficult to contain one's self as we look at these glorious themes. Now, if you haven't been with us in a while, I would encourage you to go back and study the passage because it is very rich. We've spent 3 weeks on the first seven verses. Verses 1 and 2, we see the wilderness restored with joy and gladness. As I stated, Isaiah 35 takes us to the what we've called the prophetic perspective, so that the prophets would look down through the quarters of time in the Spirit, and they would see the events regarding the coming of Messiah. And many times they would see the totality of Messiah's ministry all together, so that it is like looking at a mountain range from a distance. You don't see the deep valleys in between. And in fact, many times the sufferings and the glory of Messiah are seen in the very same prophecy, even though there is at least 2,000 years between these two great events. And that is the case with Isaiah 35, so that we have an already not yet paradigm. Now, the not yet of verses 1 and 2 is a restored, recreated earth where the curse is reversed, where there is abundant life and prosperity, where the glory of Yahweh is fully revealed. And the already of verses 1 and 2 is really the blessings, the fruitfulness, and the power of the gospel, which makes all things new. That is one of the things that continues to seemingly refresh me in these days, is the way that the gospel of Jesus makes life seem new every day. And to start out the day with the Lord just gives it a feeling of freshness, a sense of walking with one who is so much greater than we are, walking with one who gives us peace and life and hope and comfort. And those are wonderful days when the Lord renews us and refreshes us in the greatness of what it is to be one of His children. And it's in a sense, our hearts blossom profusely again and again and again. Verses 3 to 4, encourage the weak, your God will come. Weak hands and feeble knees is the frequent condition of God's children as they live in the tension between the already and the not yet. I got a visitor's card with a prayer request on it that said, "Your weak and feeble brother." And that's how it was signed. I won't tell you who signed it, but that's really all of us, is it not? That is a frequent condition for us, drooping hands, wobbly knees. And yet, what is the message? The message of strength and hope is given in the commands, "Be strong and do not fear." And the basis for that is, behold, your God will come. All true messages of hope focus on God and not man. And all true strength and courage comes from knowing God, who He is, what He has done, and what He has promised to do. This semester at the Bible College, I get the privilege of teaching what is called theology proper, the doctrine of God, the character of God, the names of God, the attributes of God, the works of God, His decrees, creation, providence, redemption. There is nothing that infuses life into your soul like learning about God. In fact, as I look back at my own Christian pilgrimage, 20 years I've been a believer, a little less than two-thirds of my life. Short life, majority of it I've been walking with the Lord. And I'm thankful for that. But as I look back, those periods of time when I have grown the most, when the Lord has, by His grace, empowered me to make some progress in holiness, do you know those times are always marked by a common denominator, and that is being immersed in the person and the character of God. And so that's the message to the weak. Your God, behold, your God will come. Verses 5 to 7, the blessed results of His coming. The coming of God is the coming of Emmanuel, Jesus the Messiah. And notice, this is where we were at last week, and it's such a rich, wonderful passage. Eyes of the blind will be opened, ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, thirsty ground springs of water, in the haunt of jackals, a resting place, grass, reeds, and rushes. Through the miracles of our Lord, opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf, making the lame to walk, and all of the other miracles that He did, it was a very profound, significant portent. That is, a little down payment of something greater to come, of a restored, renewed creation, where there would not be the physical maladies brought upon us by the curse. There would be wholeness and true restoration. But these miracles that give us a portent of a restored and renewed creation to come also signify the glory of true spiritual miracles of the new birth and the radical transformation that takes place in the life of those who Jesus touches. In this ministry of restoration that we see in Jesus' ministry, we see it not only in the physical. Remember, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus heals a leper, when He casts out a demon, when He opens the eyes of the blind, when He unstops the ears of the deaf, when He loosens the tongue of the mute. What are those? Those were real miracles. They were literal miracles. They were physical miracles. But they were also miracles that symbolized a deeper problem. And that is man's sin problem, which is now being reversed by the power of Jesus in His kingdom. And so that ministry of restoration was not only a physical ministry of restoration, it was a spiritual ministry of restoration, so that, for instance, the woman with the issue of blood who had been bleeding for 12 years, some kind of hemorrhage that she'd wasted all of her money on doctors who could not help her, She reaches out, touches the hem of Jesus' garment, and then he says those familiar words to those multitude that he had healed, "Go, your faith has saved you." And it is not merely the physical salvation that was brought about by the healing. That faith that was the instrument of their healing went deeper into their soul and brought about the restoration of their soul in reconciliation to God. And so we see this ministry, and it is continued in the ministry of the apostles, as we saw last week, the book of Acts, the strong allusion to Isaiah 35 in Acts chapter 3 with the lame man who leaps for joy. Now, that ministry for us is continued. It continues to be perpetuated through the preaching of the gospel. Eyes continue to be opened. Hearts continue to be changed. Those who are unable, who are the paralytics, the spiritual quadriplegics, those who are the spiritual lepers, are still 2,000 years later finding power and grace and forgiveness and salvation through the gospel of Jesus. Now, we did not get to dig in as deeply as I wanted to the last part of verse 7, or actually the last part of verse 6 and 7. Notice after these healings are described, the ears, the deaf unstopped, the lame leap like deer, then you have this statement that, "For the wilderness shall break forth in waters, and streams shall break forth in the Arabah, and then the burning sand shall become a pool. The thirsty ground will become springs of water." And then this interesting phrase, "The haunt of jackals shall be her resting place, grass, reeds, and rushes." Now we need to remember that this imagery of water coming into the wilderness is an imagery that we see many times, and we have already seen it at least three times that I was able to find in Isaiah already. And that water that comes and brings life to the wilderness is often associated with the Holy Spirit Himself. Right? And in fact, there are other passages that we've seen. Let me just find one very quickly. Let's see, Isaiah 32:15. Just as an example. This too, looking to the glorious future of Zion. Verse 15, "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high." And then notice, "And the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness will abide in the fertile field," and so forth. And so the water that comes pouring forth is really a symbol of the Spirit of God. Now, there's a sense in which, in the age to come, there most definitely will be, in the recreation, the curse will be overturned, and the world will no longer... You might think the desert is beautiful, but the Scripture presents something a little different. And that is that it will be overturned so that the deserts will be blooming and will become fertile fields. And it's a sign of what's going to happen in the new creation. But we need to understand that in the present, in the already, that reality takes place when the Spirit of God comes into us, so that Jesus can use the very similar kind of metaphor. That when He sends forth the Spirit, what will He do? He will be what? Springs of living water coming from your innermost being. That's the picture that Jesus gives when the Spirit comes forth into somebody, is somebody who now is bubbling over with the river of life. That very river of life is symbolized for us in the book of Ezekiel. And then we get right back to it in Revelation chapter 22. We start off with a river of life in paradise, and we end up with the river of life in the age to come. And in this present age, you and I are given the Spirit, who is to us the river of living water. Now, that's the talk here about the water in the wilderness. And then we have this really interesting expression, "The haunt of jackals that becomes the resting place for the springs of water. So we need to remember that just a few lessons ago, we saw that the jackals go and inhabit the waste places. In fact, just back in chapter 34, verse 14, this is, remember, 34 is the eschatological judgment at the end of the age where God levels everything. The mountains are eroded away with torrents of blood. It's a very gory chapter. And verse 14 tells us what is left after the judgment. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there. This is all scare language. And will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay its eggs there. And it will hatch and gather under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. The language is after God brings this utter desolation, everything's just wiped out, then what happens? It becomes the place where these unclean creatures dwell. There's a reversal now in Isaiah 35. The place that was marked by the dwelling place of jackals is now the place where the springs of water and the pools of water now rest. And in fact, there is no more desolation, but rather now comes forth grass and reeds and rushes. And so what we see here in verses 6 and 7 is the pervasive outpouring of the Spirit of God in making all things new. And in fact, if you want the history of that, all you need to do is read the book of Acts. The book of Acts is really the picture of the living water being poured out into the waste places like Samaria and Ephesus and Corinth. And the glorious thing is that the book of Acts doesn't have an end, so to speak. And that river keeps going and going. And somewhere, sometime, it reached here. And now we have a task of making sure that it continues on to reach where it has not yet gone. By the way, do you realize that that task, the task of the Great Commission, the task of bringing living water to people who are dying of thirst, do you realize that that is a task which, in all possibility, may be completed by the end of the decade? Do you realize that? Do you realize that entire global evangelization may take place by the end of the decade? That is a glorious thing. That is a glorious thought. That which was started so insignificantly in Palestine 2,000 years ago will finally reach its completion, and it may very possibly do so in our lifetime. Now, this is a glorious picture, and it is a picture that is supposed to give us hope. It is a picture that is supposed to instill within us a sense of joy and an excitement and enthusiasm. And then verse 8, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. Now, the first question is, what is the highway of holiness? Well, I discovered today that the highway of holiness is within driving distance. The highway of holiness, you go down Highway 395 and you take a left on Pine Nut Road. And where it splits and see, and what is off to the left? Who cares? You go off to the right, and then you turn on Lena Lane, and then all of a sudden you find Kadosh Road. And there it is, the highway of holiness. And yes, Strachan's house. And it ends. You come around the corner, and then it ends right there at the Celestial City. Buses, barns, and houses. Now, Now, why does Isaiah, after telling us about this wonderful restoration, outpouring, this wonderful work of the Spirit, then he goes into this talk of a highway? And in fact, the next three verses will not only take up the theme of the highway of holiness, but it actually ends this chapter, which actually ends the whole first section of the book of Isaiah. And so verses 8 to 10 is somewhat the climax of the first part of Isaiah. And so what is this highway of holiness? Well, I think that what we are compelled to say is that once our eyes have been opened, once we have been born of the Spirit, ears unstopped, tongues loosened, hearts changed, that we immediately enter onto this highway. In fact, this highway is really the highway of the pilgrim. What is being described in Isaiah 35 has an ultimate goal but a present reality, and in the present reality there is a highway which leads to the ultimate goal. Do you know what the language is in the New Testament? Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Famous passage, Sermon on the Mount. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I think that the New Testament equivalent to the highway of holiness is simply this narrow way. And in fact, there is this road that is spoken of. And what's interesting is this, that there are two words used in Isaiah 35:8 for this road, for this highway. One is a more technical word that would have been used for a road that connected two large cities, and so that's why it's called a highway. But then the other term is just the very simple term, derech, which means the way or a path. And have you ever read in the Old Testament and the New Testament, way or path always has ethical implications? And do you know that there is a metaphor that goes hand in glove with way or path? Do you know what it is? Walk. This is not deep. But consistently, in both Testaments, there is a way and there is a walk. And the walk must be on the way. In fact, the very first psalm tells us that a certain kind of person is blessed if he does not do what? Walk in the way of the wicked. In fact, in wisdom literature, in the Proverbs particularly, the way of the Lord is the way of wisdom. It is the way of holiness. It is the way of true godliness and piety. But then there is another way, and that is the way that seems right to a man. Its end is death. That other way is the way that the fool takes, because it is his own way. It is the way that he's determined that he thinks he should go. And lo and behold, what do we have Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount? There are two ways. One is very narrow and constricted. One is very broad. One is a one-lane highway, and the other is an eight-lane highway. And everybody who's not on the one-laner is just cruising along the eight-laner. In fact, you don't even have to put out an effort to be on the eight-laner. You're born right on the overpass and you just plop down into life and go on the way. But the highway of holiness is a little different, isn't it? Oh, you have to be born onto that highway. But it's not through your mama's womb. It's through water and spirit. Now, this highway of holiness Matthew Henry says, it's the King's highway. The King of Kings highway, in which, though we may be waylaid, we cannot be stopped. If you don't have Matthew Henry, shame on you. You're probably not even truly converted. You should definitely have Matthew Henry. Scholars poo-paw at Matthew Henry because he's not the most profoundest exegete, but I'll tell you what. I'd rather have a man who is full of the Spirit and full of the Word explaining a passage to me than someone who has 6 PhDs and a heart the size of a shriveled little raisin. Well, Matthew Henry has wonderful words. We may be waylaid on the King's highway, but we will not be stopped. Now, this way, this highway of holiness, is the highway that once you are born of the Spirit that you are now on. Do not make the mistake, and we'll come back to this, do not make the mistake to think that the highway of holiness is something that you decide to get on after you've been converted for a while. The highway to holiness is not something that you wait until you get all worked up at camp meeting and then you make the decision to finally hop on the highway. The highway of holiness is not some kind of second blessing. It's not something that happens when you are born again, when your eyes are open, when your ears are unstopped, when your tongue is loosened, when your heart is changed, you now find yourself on a new road. If you're not on the road, then you're not one of His. Matthew Henry again. I put this one in your notes for you. The way of holiness is that course of religious duties in which men ought to walk and press forward with an eye to the glory of God, now notice this, and their own felicity in the enjoyment of Him. Matthew Henry, too, was a Christian hedonist, obviously. The way of holiness. See, he says something really interesting here. The way of holiness, the path of holiness, is the way of religious duty in which you please God and that you press forward in. So, pressing forward, that requires effort, does it not? It's a fight. It's a narrow way. There's striving. There's battling. There's hacking off right hands and plucking out right eyes. There are enemies to be encountered. There are battles to be won or lost. There is a time to fight, there is a time to rest, but it is not an easy way. It's a hard way. And anybody who takes the gospel of Jesus Christ and turns it into a make your life easier kind of message is a liar. In fact, one of the things you can almost count on for sure is that if you do follow Jesus, life becomes harder. And He doesn't come to bring peace, He says. He comes to bring a sword. And there are times where there are divisions even between mother and daughter and father and son and husband and wife and so on. And the way of Jesus is not the easy way, is it? The highway of holiness is a highway in which there is struggle and there is pain and there is effort and there is sweat. The Bible knows no such thing of easy Christianity. But, duty, yes. Pressing forward, yes. With an eye to the glory of God, yes. But don't miss the second part. And their own felicity. It is really too bad that that word has gone out of common use. It's way better than just mere old happiness. Their own felicity in the enjoyment of Him. Is the way narrow? Yes. Is it hard? Yes. Is there striving? Yes. Is there effort? Yes. Is there blood? Yes. Are there tears? Yes. Is there sweat? Yes. Is there fighting? Yes. Is there self-denial? Yes. Is there joy unspeakable and full of glory? Yes, yes, yes. In fact, some of you have lived long enough with Christ to know that the way of holiness is the only true way of happiness. If you belong to Jesus, you are not happiest when you are broken down along the side of the highway. When you belong to Jesus, you are not most happy when you fall into the pig pen. When you belong to Jesus, you are not happiest when you fill your heart and your mind with the things of the world and the flesh and the devil. In fact, all of those things are sure recipes for utter misery. All of those things bring discontentment to our hearts. And that's the irony, isn't it? We go to the broken cisterns that don't hold any water. We stick our faces down in the muddy sediment and we try to suck up some kind of satisfaction from this broken cistern. And you know what we find? That it's really horrible. But do you know what the lie is? That's where the best drinking water's at. The flesh is in a constant... The flesh is constantly doing one thing to you and me. Sending little impulses to our affections that tell us that the way of the flesh is far better than anything God could possibly have for us. And holiness, that's for people who stopped wanting to have fun a long time ago. And holiness is for people who frankly have forgotten how to have fun. But the Bible tells us that the most satisfying, the most joyful, the most happy way to live is in the way that God has laid down for us. We have our young people here. If you learn that lesson at an early age, you will never regret it. If we were to stop and open it up for testimony, I know that we would have adult after adult who would say, I'd give my right arm to have believed at 15 or 16 or 17 or 20 or 25 that God's ways were the happiest ways. The highway of holiness is not the highway for the no makeup, high stocking crowd. It's the highway of holiness is not for the killjoys. The highway of holiness is not for the sour and dour. The highway of holiness is for those who really know where the greatest pleasure of all is really found. Is not there a great joy and contentment when you know that you're walking with God and your heart is full of praise and love for Him? We know it's better, don't we? And so you know what we need to do? We need to kill. We need to take and wrap our hands around the lies, the net of the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil, and strangulate them with the promises of God. Because God's ways are the truly happy ways. And anything less is a lie. And so we pull out the sword of the Spirit and we run it right through the heart of the lies of the flesh. And that's how you fight the fight of faith. Right? So guess what happens? The highway of holiness. If you're going to travel along a highway, you need to have fuel. And you know what the fuel is? The fuel is the Word of God. And as the Word of God comes, it kindles our heart and kindles our affections and keeps us traveling on the highway of holiness. In the spiritual life, women, you are just like men. And men, you are just like men. And to keep make it equal. You know what happens when we, of the male species, get lost? I speaketh the truth, and you know. What happens when the male species get lost? What happens when the male species lies? Now, there's something that is just built within us that says, I'd rather run out of gas than stop and ask somebody where to go. And the reason everybody always thinks this is funny is because everybody knows it's exactly true. Okay? Now, spiritually, in our fallenness, Strachan, you better watch out, we'll give you a ticket. Now, spiritually, we have, because of our fallenness, an aversion to trust God and His Word as we travel the highway of holiness. You understand that? There is something within us. Spiritually, we are Americans long before there was ever an America. You understand? There is an independence and an individualism and an autonomy within our hearts that always leads us into the proud and arrogant thought that I know where I'm going and I know what I'm doing. Is that not right? In fact, that is why so many teenagers get into such deep trouble, is because in their teen years, they think they have absolutely everything figured out. And nobody's going to tell them where to go. And some of them never outgrow it. But I know everything, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. Do you understand that to travel along the highway of holiness, there is a very simple requirement if you are to make progress on it, and it is called submission to the Word of God. Because there must be in the heart of the child of God not only a sense of humility, but an utter sense of dependence and need of God. And so if there's anything that draws us to the Word, it is that it gives us the fuel and it sets for us the direction that we go. Because holiness is nothing less than conformity to the revealed will of God. Not only does the Word of God give us the roadmap on what it means to be holy, but the Word of God is what fuels us to make progress in that way. So the Word of God is absolutely critical. I've said it before and I'll say it until the day that I die. It is absolutely impossible to make progress in holiness or to grow in your faith if you are not a man or woman of the Word. J.C. Ryle. I would plead with you to buy this book, Holiness, and read it, and digest it, and chew it slowly. Sir Francis Bacon said that some books are meant to be swallowed quickly, others to be chewed slowly and digested slowly. And this is one of those books. And this has been, next to the Word of God, my meat and my drink these last couple of weeks. Ryle says, sanctification, that's what we're talking about, holiness, is that inward spiritual work which the Lord Jesus Christ works in a man by the Holy Ghost when He calls him to be a true believer. He not only washes him from his sins in His own blood, but He also separates him from his natural love of sin and the world, puts a new principle in his heart, and makes him practically godly in life. This is why I said that those who are born of the Spirit are in the way of holiness. They are on the highway of holiness by virtue of their new birth. We have done a horrible thing In Christian theology, we have taken justification and sanctification and separated them in such a way that sanctification becomes optional. You know what this sounds like in youth camp terms or Bible conference terms or rallies? You know what it sounds like, don't you? A long time ago or a few years ago or whatever, you gave your heart to Jesus and you were washed and you were cleansed and God saved you. But now it's time to really get serious about living the Christian life. It's time to dedicate yourself to... You've taken Jesus as Savior. Now it's time to take Him as Lord. You've been justified. Now it's time to be sanctified. Are justification and sanctification distinct? Yes. Are they separable? No. The one who is born of God's Spirit will be by necessity the same one who is now being sanctified by the same Spirit. When Jesus saves sinners, He saves them from their sins. And there is a definitive break. There is a different relationship so that the one who is justified once and forever, that act never happens again. It is once for all. It is forensic. It happens in the high court of heaven. God clothes you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, you will never be more acceptable to God than you are right then and there. But that one who is justified by faith alone now has the indwelling power of the Spirit in him, and he has been saved so that he will be a person for God's own possession for good works. The purpose of your election was for holiness. Did you know that? He chose us in Him, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, before the foundations of the world, so that you should be holy and blameless before Him. What does Jesus do to His bride? He sanctifies her, having washed her with the water of the Word. How are you saved? You are saved, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, through the sanctification of the Spirit by faith. Sanctification is that link, that indispensable link that puts justification together with glorification, so that the writer to the Hebrews says, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Paul puts it this way, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Now, do you get to heaven by being sanctified? The answer is no. I already told you, you're no more acceptable to God than you are at the moment, the very first moment of your justification. But here's the point of Scripture. The one who is justified is the one who is being transformed now by the power of grace. The same grace that justifies a sinner is the same grace that sanctifies a sinner. In other words, the same grace that opens the eyes of the blind is the same grace that plops them down on the highway of holiness. The highway of holiness is the pathway of every true believer. And you better be on that highway if you're going to get to heaven. I had a wonderful comment last week. A man who's been listening to tapes for a long time came up to me and he said, for years, I struggled with understanding how the gospel Jesus preached was the same gospel that Paul preached. Now, if you understand that issue, you'll understand why liberals say they were two gospels. And if you understand that issue,
you'll understand why dispensationalists say they were two gospels. The gospel of the kingdom and now the gospel of the age of grace. And he said to me, the studies in Mark have helped me to see that the same gospel Paul preached was the same gospel that Jesus preached. The gospel of a narrow gate and a constricted way is the same gospel that says to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And how in the world are those two gospels supposedly harmonized, or those two supposed gospels harmonized? The one who is justified by simple faith is the same one who has entered into the narrow gate by faith and will walk on the constricted way by faith. And if you are not on that way, you will not make it to heaven. There is not going to be three or four classes of people at the end of the age. There are going to be those who traveled on the highway of holiness, and then there'll be everybody else. And that's it. God's Word knows only two divisions between mankind. The righteous and the wicked, the saved and the lost, the dead and the alive. And the saved and the alive and the righteous are on the way of holiness. What a message that needs to be recovered in our day. In our day of easy Christianity and easy believism and decisional regeneration, we need to sound a clarion call loud and clear that there is one way that leads to heaven. And it is faith in Jesus Christ. But make no mistake about it, that one way leads to a transformation of life. One of the worst disservices we can do to our children is to decision them when they're young and then tell them that they're Christians, and then when they live like hell, tell them that they're just backslidden and need to get right with God. My friends, there are some of you that need to start evangelizing your children instead of telling them that they're just backsliders. Highway of holiness. A hard way, but a happy way, and an absolutely necessary way. Now, Isaiah is very clear, there's going to be a few that are not allowed on the road. Notice what it says, the unclean will not travel on it. Now, what's interesting is in the Hebrew text it says the unclean will not pass over it. And the very term Passover, which is a travel word, is the very same word that we get the word Hebrew from, which means a traveler. You see, the Hebrews were nothing more than pilgrims. That's what the idea means. Wanderers, pilgrims, people that just, you know, didn't have any particular place to hang their hat. The unclean are not the true travelers. The unclean are excluded from the road because the unclean, scripturally, are those who are defined as not being in conformity with the law of God. In fact, if you were unclean in the Old Testament, guess what you could not do? You could not approach God. You approach God unclean. You know what the simple consequence was? You died. In fact, even priests ran the risk of being unclean. And so do you know what the tradition was? You tie a rope around the fellow's ankle so that when he goes into the Holy of Holies, just in case he happened to be unclean and he drops dead in the presence of God, we can pull him out without anybody else dying. The unclean are those who are not in conformity to the law of God. And you ask yourself, well, who in the world could be in conformity to the law of God? There's none of us who can be in conformity to the law of God. I mean, the law of God is a straight edge, and I am as crooked as can be. But you see, the unclean are unclean not because They're imperfect. But because they fail to use the means of grace, which keep them clean. In the Old Testament, you have the law of God. It is the straight edge. It is the requirement of the living God, the God of heaven. It is the law that tells you what to do. It is inviolable. It is non-negotiable. God says, this is what you will do, period. It is a straight edge. It does not bend. It is the plumb line of Amos. And it is as straight as can be. And you and I come into this world and we're all gnarled and crooked and bent. And we get up to the law and all of a sudden we realize how crooked we are. But do you know what God did in His Word? He not only gave the straight edge, He gave the remedy for people who didn't live up to the straight edge. Don't ever buy the idea there was no grace in the Old Testament. The fact that you could take a lamb and have your sins forgiven was a mighty act of grace. And so the unclean is not just the one who's imperfect. The unclean is the one who is not in conformity with the law of God and then because or in that then fails to use the means of grace, which in turn would bring propitiation for his sins and acceptance with God. So the unclean is the one who simply walks in his own way and fails to appropriate the grace that God provides, fails to use the means of grace, and lives however they want, completely out of conformity with the will of God, out of the law of God, so that they are, in the fullest sense of the word, autonomous, a law unto themselves. Not only in the way they live, but in the way that they fail to appropriate God's provision for the unclean. And so do you see, in a sense, there is a double judgment on the unclean. There is the judgment of not being in conformity to the law of God, but then there is another judgment that comes for rejecting the means of grace which brought forgiveness. And Isaiah says that the unclean don't travel on this road. That's almost, well, it doesn't even need to be said. Does it? The highway of holiness. The highway of purity. The highway of conformity to the ways and the will of God. And who won't travel there? The unholy. The unholy. Now you and I need to remember that this is a word that went out to people who professed to be the holy people of God. Isaiah's message is simply cutting right to the heart of the fact that there are a lot of people who say they belong to God, but simply do not walk in the ways of God. And the reality is, no matter how much the unclean says that they belong to that highway, or they belong to that band of God's people, they simply are not allowed on that road. The unclean shall not pass over it. And then the next phrase simply says this: the foolish shall not wander. Now, all of a sudden you can realize the difficulty. The New American Standard tries to smooth it out for us. Fools will not wander on it. So you see the difficulty now. Fools will not wander. Well, what does that mean? They won't wander off the road, or they won't wander onto the road. Well, there are obviously two ways to take it. E.J. Young, whom I have all the respect in the world for, understands it like this: that the highway of holiness is so plain that even a fool can't get lost. Don't put too much hope in that, because I don't think that's what it means. He says it's a reference to those who would go astray if given half a chance. Now, is that true? If you belong to God and are on His way, there's a sense in which God's way is hedged by God's grace so that He does protect us who still have the remains of foolishness in us. I'm not debating that. We sing all the time, "Come thou fount of every blessing," and we sing these words, and every time I sing these words, I am moved, because it is me. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above. I'm not arguing that we are no longer prone to wander. We are. We are. But there's a parallel that's going on here. And it's not saying that the unclean don't walk the road and then the fools that walk the road don't get lost. It is telling us two kinds of people who will not be on that road, period. The fool. In the Proverbs, there is a progression. You go from the naive, the simple. That's young people. Do you know why? Because in the Proverbs, the naive and the simple are the inexperienced. They have not been tested and tried in this life, so they're faced with decisions and they have no wisdom under their belts to make the proper decision, so they are naive. But in the Proverbs, although the naive often make the wrong choices, the naive can also be corrected by watching a fool get lashed. So the naive is just the one who has yet to experience enough life to start making good choices. It's a critical point, because the naive or the simple that continue to make the wrong choices come to a place where then they become the fool, the Nabal, the empty-headed one. The fool is the one who has decided that sin is better than righteousness. The fool is the one who has decided that his decision-making processes are more smart and a little more wiser than the ancient paths set down by his fathers and his father's God. The fool is the one who continues to go his own way because he just mocks at sin. Once a fool becomes a fool, it is nearly impossible to recover a fool. And the fool, as he progresses in his folly, in the Proverbs, then becomes, in the final stage, the mocker and the scoffer. The one who at one point in his life just simply lived for himself and lived for the moment and tried to grab as much gusto and as much fun as he possibly could, realizing that his life was going to be short and so he just wanted to live it up. The one who made those decisions, the one who was the fool who loved his folly, there comes a point where he then becomes the mocker and the scoffer. And he no longer is entrenched in his way because of the fun of it. He is entrenched in his way because he has become a hater of God. The mocker and the scoffer is not just one who chooses his own way because he thinks it's better. The mocker and the scoffer is the one who hates the ways of the Lord now. And you and I know people who, through their own sense of adventure, their own sense of entertainment, their own sense of fun, their own sense of independence, have chosen the way of the fool over and over and over again. And then guess what happens? Pretty soon, they reach a depth in their folly where all of a sudden they become one who begins to mock God. Isaiah says that highway of holiness won't have any fool wander on it. It's not a path that you find by accident anyway. Nobody wakes up and says, you know, I've been following Jesus now for 10 years and I don't know how I got here. Any way that you have to strive to get into is a way that takes conscious effort. Not just waking up one morning and finding that you've wandered on the road. The fool is not allowed on the road. He does not wander on it. In fact, the idea is perhaps the fool doesn't even stagger back and forth and bounce around on this road. Fools aren't found on the highway of holiness. And the fool will no more be on that highway than the unclean. And it says, no lion will be there, nor any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there. There's safety and security on this highway. I'm glad there's really big guardrails. I'm glad that grace has hedged the elect in on the highway. The idea of no wild beasts and no lion coming up on it is, these would have been the normal threats to an ancient traveler. One of the dangers in the ancient world of traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho or wherever was not traffic accidents, but it was getting either eaten by lions or beaten by robbers. The traffic fatalities in those days happened when you got eaten by a pack of hyenas. There's great security, though, on the highway of holiness. The point is that God's pilgrims who are on this way are secure. They won't be anybody's lunch. There's security for the pilgrim. Now, we need to understand that this, again, is a contrast. What happens to the waste places of God's judgment? Well, that's where all the unclean beasts are free to roam wherever they please. It's a dangerous place. It's a desolate place. It's a place that is one that is marked by judgment and horror and chaos. And you don't go there. The highway of holiness, though, is hedged up. Now, most certainly, there is a roaring lion seeking people to devour. Is there not? But do you know what Isaiah is saying by saying that no wild beasts go up onto it, lions aren't going to be found there? Do you know what he's saying? He's simply saying this: and he'll give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. This is Isaiah's way of saying what John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, that if you're born of God, guess what? The evil one does not touch you. Have you ever noticed that verse? You're born of God, the evil one does not touch you. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, when he comes up to the castle, and you know what happens? They're lions. you remember? They're lions. And he's frightened. But you know what he discovers? That if he walks the straight and narrow, the lions are on chains. Now, he can't err to the left or to the right, and he certainly doesn't want to wander here, but he's hedged. And so the lions come out and they stop because they can't go any further. And Christian walks right between them. There is security for those on the road. Is it a hard road? Yes. Is it one of striving? Yes. Is it one of sweat and blood? Yes. Is it one of happiness and joy and the enjoyment of God? Yes. It is the only way to enjoy God. But it is also a secure way. And if you are on the road tonight, if you are on the highway of holiness, and you're serious about being a pilgrim on this way, then the good news for you is that as a pilgrim, God will keep you safe, and you will reach your journey's end. Period. If you've ever read The Pilgrim's Progress, there are some times where things get a little hairy. And in fact, sometimes, if you read it for the first time, you think, Bunyan didn't believe in eternal security at all. Look at all the hazards that Christian went through. Oh, my friends, he did believe in eternal security. You know how we know? Christian makes it to the celestial city. And just as he made it, you and I will make it. Because the same grace that saved us, the same grace that is sanctifying us, is the same grace that keeps us day after day. And so if you find yourself walking on the highway of holiness, not just by accident, but through conscious faith, you have the security that our God knows your name and you will never perish. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this highway. And Lord, I know that there are many of us, including myself, who through listening to the whispering lies of the evil one, have thought from time to time that there are roads of greater pleasure. God, forgive us for drinking out of broken cisterns which hold no water. And Father, we pray even tonight that you would renew us in our desire, in our effort, that by your grace you would empower us to walk along the highway of holiness. And Father, we pray that you would bring to us a new and a fresh enjoyment of you in such a way that the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil are exposed for what they are. Father, I pray for the one who's wobbling tonight and who's stalled and maybe even rolling backwards. Father, encourage the weak and the faltering and remind them that you are the one who started the good work in them, and you alone will be the one who completes it in them. For your glory forever and ever. Amen.